Erica, for that offertory. Take your Bible with me this evening and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter. This will be, if I get through the lesson tonight, which I intend to, this will be the final installment of our series on the Olivet Discourse as presented in Matthew 24 and 25. It is the most extensive prophecy that we have spoken by Christ anywhere in the Bible, a Bible prophecy. And for those who have been faithful listeners, you understand that we here at Faith Baptist Church do interpret the Bible from a literal standpoint. In other words, whatever the Bible says is so, and it is so literally, and so we then look for that literal fulfillment to take place in Scripture, and certainly to take place in the world. And we see that, by the way, that consistent pattern of literal fulfillment from Old Testament to New Testament, and there is nothing that would cause us to suspect that there would be any different when we talk about fulfilled prophecy, particularly in relation to what Jesus said. I had a pastor friend of mine when I began this series, and this has been a 13-part series. I know to some of you it seems longer, but it has been a 13-part series. I had a pastor friend say to me, he said, Brother Monty, why would you do that? He said, that's the most difficult passage in the New Testament to interpret. And part of my answer would be, because it is difficult. But really, if you look at Scripture, compare Scripture to Scripture, and frankly, if you believe literally what the Bible says, it frankly is not that difficult. In fact, it is crystal clear. It only becomes difficult when you seek to take a doctrinal position that will take you away from believing in, for example, a literal kingdom of God on this earth, or the rapture of the church, or the return of Christ in glory. If you don't take those things seriously, then you would struggle with Jesus' teaching here. Now, before we get into the final segment of this, if you would, Bob, go ahead, or Brian, put up the graphic, if you would, for me. Here we have the graphic that I borrowed this from John Walvoord, his excellent book on Bible. I believe it was John Walvoord, either John Walvoord or Ben Ware, but I think it was Walvoord's book on Bible prophecy. I didn't want to reinvent the wheel, but he added some things to this overview of future events that will help me to bring you up to speed where we are and essentially to summarize the entire Olivet Discourse. Now remember, Jesus starts speaking this prophetic portion in Matthew chapter 24, and he is answering the disciples' questions about the temple. When shall all these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the end of the world? The questions that the disciples answered, the answer to those questions is contained in Matthew 24 and 25, where there's no question about that Jesus was answering these questions. But we came through this long series of Bible prophecy, and we have essentially built and demonstrated from Scripture that Bible prophecy, future events, can be outlined basically by the chart that we've given you here. So this is an overview of future events. And I want to cover a few things there so that we understand exactly where we are. Now, of course, right now we're living in the church age. The Lord could come at any time in the rapture of the church. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is what is called the rapture of the church. We demonstrated from the Bible that the rapture is the blessed hope of the church, and that from the earliest days, and I'm talking about the apostolic days, they believed that the Lord's return in the rapture was imminent. In other words, he could come at any time. And I don't know, we gave many, many proofs of that in a lesson a while back. So what we're looking for tonight, you say, Pastor Monty, what is the next thing to happen on God's prophetic calendar? It is the rapture of the church. Now remember, we talked about Matthew 24 and very early on through verses about 1 through 15 of Matthew 24, very early on, you hear of the different signs that seem to be signs of the end that people try to apply to our day and time. For example, someone will say to me, well, Pastor Monty, there are wars and rumors of wars, or there are earthquakes in diverse places. Okay, all of those things have happened throughout the entire church age. It is my strong contention, and I think that we proved this in one of our lessons, that the entire Matthew 24, all of the prophetic portion through Matthew 25, deals with things that will be after the church age. In other words, after the rapture of the church. So all of those signs that are listed, those things are certainly signs that will take place after the Lord's return and the rapture. Part of the reason for that is if you say that there's something that has to happen before Jesus comes in the rapture, you destroy the doctrine of imminency. So we believe that the next thing to happen will be the rapture of the church. Christians, the dead in Christ are resurrected. Christians alive and remain. We meet the Lord in the air. Well, now someone said, Pastor Monty, what happens to us? Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment for rewards. We get to heaven. We're going to describe it this way. We'll all line up before the throne, and we'll either receive rewards or we'll be denied rewards. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And then, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I'm looking forward to, by the way. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Bigger than the Shady Maple Buffet out in Pennsylvania, the 200-foot-long buffet out there. That's just a memorable place. Bigger than that, better than that, marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what's happening on earth? When the rapture takes place, the church age comes to an end. That is the end of the church age, and we will enter sometime after that the tribulation period, which is a seven-year period. There will be, following that, of course, the second coming of Christ. Now, this is where we've come down to. You remember the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses about 30 and following, detail Christ in his second coming. That is the second coming of Christ that will take place after the tribulation period. I want you to notice something, if you will, please. When Christ comes in the rapture, he never sets foot on the earth. Never does. He simply comes in the clouds, calls Christian believers to himself. In the second coming, he does set foot on the earth. In fact, there are some tremendous topographical changes that even take place within the confines of Jerusalem when Jesus does set foot on the earth, and a number of things will take place at that point. Now, the end of the tribulation period, of course, that's the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world have gathered together against Israel. During the tribulation period, and this is key for the lesson tonight, there will be a tremendous time of anti-Semitism, in other words, anti-Jewish thought and feeling. Oh, you say, Pastor Monty, we live in such an enlightened world, that could not possibly be true. Well, I read a news article this week that talked about the rising anti-Semitism in France, and that Jews are now fleeing France and are now consistently going to Palestine, to what is now Israel, to get away from the anti-Jewish sentiment. Let me just say this, for those of you who think that that Europe is enlightened and progressive, I don't know if you've ever been there. It is not a lightened and progressive place. In fact, it's a place of many deep-rooted and strong prejudices and a tremendous amount of darkness and ignorance on the European continent. And so the anti-Semitism will be all through the tribulation period. That is something we want to make note of. Jesus comes again at the second coming, and there will be a series of judgments. Now, I will summarize those from the lesson in a moment, but a series of judgments will take place prior to the millennial kingdom age. Now, it is my strong contention, simply because I believe the Bible literally, that when Jesus comes again in the second coming, he will establish a literal 1,000-year-long kingdom reign that will be in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophets' promises to the Jews. Did everyone hear what I said? Every word of that was important. A literal Old Testament, the literal prophecy of the Old Testament will be fulfilled in a literal 1,000-year reign. Now, please understand something. The age in which we're living right now is not the kingdom. It is not. But, Pastor Monty, I thought this was the kingdom of God. No, no. In fact, if this is the kingdom, it's a really sorry kingdom. It really is. Our amillennialist friends, you say, what's an amillennialist? It's a person who does not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. How I always remember that is an amillennialist is a person who wanders around saying, they ain't going to be no millennium. That's how I remember that. Now, just a memory help for you. The amillennialist doesn't believe in a 1,000-year reign, and they say one of two things, that either this is the kingdom age now, and that's super disappointing. I haven't seen a lion lie down with a lamb lately. I don't see all the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. What a disappointment. This is a shoddy kingdom. Okay, if this is the kingdom age. Or, and they'll say this, well, Pastor Mike, no, it's not the kingdom in this world. They'll say the kingdom of God exists in its fulfillment in the church. Well, now just wait a minute. That's garbage too. And you want to know why? I've been a pastor of a local New Testament Independent Baptist church for over 25 years. This ain't the kingdom. Can I just share with you, I know too much. This ain't the kingdom. And if it is the kingdom, I'm super disappointed, okay? Because again, it doesn't match what the Bible says. You have to throw out two-thirds of the Bible to try to pretend that this or the church is some kind of kingdom. I'm simply arguing today that I believe the Bible literally. I believe that all of those words have meaning, and I believe they will all have fulfillment. I'm just simply arguing from that standpoint. So we believe in a thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now there will be a final judgment after that. I'll address that in a moment. And then there'll be new heavens and new earth, and there'll be the lake of fire for those who had not come to Christ. This is a good general overview of end-time events. Now look, if you will, take out your lesson outline. Look at the introduction. We'll get into the scripture in just a moment. The final section of Christ's Olivet Discourse addresses another event that is to take place at the end of the tribulation period following Christ's second coming. So the event we're talking about tonight is right there, right there. There are several judgments. This is one of those. In fact, your Bible's open, Matthew 25. Look at verse number 31. Pardon me, Matthew 25, 31 in your Bible with me. And by the way, correct this. I just noticed a problem. Under Roman numeral 4, it says Matthew 24. That should read Matthew 25. Correct that, please. We'll correct that later in the outline in my computer. But Matthew 25, verse 31. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and I want you to notice he gives us a chronological flag to tell us when this is going to take place. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, okay, this is what's going to happen. When Jesus comes again, when does he come in his glory? Right here, right here. Here, he raptures the church, but never sets foot on the earth. Bibles plainly teaches that. Here, he comes in his glory, okay? All the armies of heaven with him. So, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now pause there for a moment. Notice what we're inheriting. We're inheriting the, come on, kingdom. Thank you. Not heaven, not the eternal state. Let's not pretend to be amillennial here and change all the words around, okay? We're inheriting the kingdom. And this is something prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I think that at the very least indicates that this is something predicted by the Lord from the earliest moments of Scripture. And all the way through our Old Testament, we have references to a promised kingdom for God's people. Now, why will some of them inherit the kingdom? Well, the reason is given in verse number 35. Jesus said, For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? So there's a little confusion here. Now, wait a minute. We didn't necessarily see the Lord this way. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, there is almost universal agreement that when Christ is speaking of his brethren, he is speaking of the Jews. From a national standpoint or a blood standpoint, Jesus was Jewish and not Gentile. And so when he speaks of his brethren, he's speaking here of the Jews. Then, verse 41, shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Boy, those are solemn words, aren't they? Can you imagine hearing those words out of the mouth of the Lord? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why will they have to depart into this place of eternal damnation? Jesus says in verse 42, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. What is this talking about? Very obviously, it is talking about the judgment of, verse number 32, the nations. Now, we'll define nations in a moment, but look at your lesson outline. Because there are here described four different judgments. We've already covered the description that Jesus gave of the judgment of the Jewish people. I'll talk about that in a moment. We covered that in the parable of the ten virgins. But I want now to look at four future judgments summarized, just to put us in the right mindset and chronologically where we need to be. The judgment of church-age saints at the judgment seat of Christ, right here. This will take place in heaven. The judgment takes place after the rapture of the church. Christians will come before the Lord and receive reward for faithfulness or shame for a lack of faithfulness. This is a judgment of rewards. Now, I don't have time to go into this in full, but there are some Bible teachers who teach that at the judgment seat of Christ, everybody gets something. You get a reward. That is not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that some people's works, their works as a Christian, will be wood, hay, and stubble. Those works will be burned. Some will suffer loss. The Bible says there's the possibility of being ashamed before him at his coming. And so when the Lord raptures the church and we stand before him in judgment, that time of the judgment seat of Christ will be a very trying time. The fire, the Bible says our works shall be tried by fire of what sort it is. It will be a trying time, and not everyone will receive a reward. And can you imagine how ashamed you would be as a Christian to perhaps have lived decades as a believer but never have done anything substantial for the cause of Christ enough to gain a reward? What a shame that would be. But that is speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. This will happen in heaven. It is after the rapture of the church. We spoke, I think, a couple weeks ago on this topic, the judgment of Jews and the purging out of rebels. Now remember, if you will, Jesus has come again. The Battle of Armageddon has taken place where all the nations of the world will gather together against Israel. The Bible says that the Lord himself will defeat all the nations of the world. When they are defeated, we're told all over the prophets in the Old Testament that the Lord will then call his people from every nation where they have been scattered. By the way, that promise is contained in the book of Deuteronomy. It is one of the major themes of Old Testament prophecy, that God will one day physically call all his scattered people, the Jews, from all the four corners of the earth and gather them again in Israel. You said, Pastor Monty, well, what if you're amillennial and don't believe that? You really, really, really have to play games with the Bible to make it say anything different. You know, the Jews went into Assyrian captivity, the 10 northern tribes. How many remember that? 722 BC. They went into Assyrian captivity. Did you know they never returned? They never returned. They were scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The southern kingdom, Judah, they went into Babylonian captivity. They did come back. Not everyone, but a great crowd did come back. But over and over again, I read in the prophets that in that day, the Lord will call every Jew from every nation across the face of the whole earth where they were scattered. The Bible says in the King James Version that God would hiss for them, and the word hiss means whistle. The Bible also teaches that even the rivers would dry up as these Jews would parade across the world and head back to the promised land. You say, preacher, what are they doing? They are gathering in Israel for a time of judgment prior to the millennial kingdom. And the time of judgment prior to the millennial kingdom deals with the Jews, those who will accept Christ as Savior, and some who unbelievably will still reject him. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They'll look on me whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him." But Ezekiel 20 also tells us that there will be some who will be rebels. Look at point number two. This judgment of the Jews occurs after the tribulation when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. As previously seen, Christ illustrated this judgment in the parable of the 10 virgins. It is clearly depicted as a future event in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, when all of the people are gathered into a place in Israel known as the wilderness of the people, and it is there that they will be expected to walk under the rod of the covenant, or come under the rod of the covenant. You say, "Pastor Monty, what is that referring to?" Jeremiah 31 through 33, the new covenant. The Jews will be invited to come under the rod of the covenant, and some will not. And the Bible says, those who will not will be purged out. Pastor Monty, what does that mean? Taken away. In one passage, it describes their carcasses as being a feast for the fowls of the air. Why? Because only saved people who have received Christ will enter into the millennial kingdom. It is very, very clear. Jews will be gathered from across the entire earth. We read of that in Matthew, Deuteronomy, so many other passages we could have cited. And those who reject Christ will be purged out. And we said that the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 were wise, the 5 were foolish. The foolish ones were those who did not receive Christ as Savior. Then there will also be, and this is what we're going to talk about tonight, right at this point again, prior to the millennial kingdom, prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the judgment of Gentiles who survived the tribulation. This judgment takes place at the second coming of Christ. We read about this in Matthew 25, at the close of the tribulation period. The judgment will determine which Gentiles have accepted Christ, the proof of which is their treatment of the Jews during the tribulation period. Now listen carefully, listen carefully. In the tribulation period, people are not saved because of how they treat the Jew. But if you are a Christian and have come to Christ, then the Bible says there will be multitudes innumerable who during that 7-year period of tremendous trial on earth will come to Christ. Those who are Bible believers, those who do accept Christ, will treat the Jews properly while the rest of the world begins the greatest Holocaust ever known that will exceed anything Hitler ever dreamed of. And so it is that time that Christians will shelter and help Jewish people, understanding that the promises of God are to the church as well as to the Jew. And that will be evidence. How an individual treats a Jew will be evidence as to his heart, whether his heart is regenerate or unregenerate. This is exactly what we're dealing with in Matthew chapter 25. And I'll get into that one again in a moment. But then just to make this complete, we're talking about the judgment here of the unsaved dead. Now, this will take place after the millennial kingdom, so 1,000 years, and then there will be a final judgment. We refer to that judgment as the Great White Throne. All of the unsaved dead of all ages will be resurrected and will stand before God's Great White Throne. Final confirmation will be made as to their spiritual state. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book. If any man's name is not found written in the book of life, he is cast into the lake of fire. We're told that in the Bible. That will be a final confirmation of their spiritual state. Following this judgment, the Lord will create a new heaven and new earth. We read about that in Revelation 21, 1-7, 2 Peter 3:7, and several other passages as well. All right, but now we're dealing with number 3, the judgment of Gentiles who survived the tribulation period. Look again at Matthew 25, verse number 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." What is the timing of this judgment? Well, I think it is obvious. Jesus doesn't just give us a clue. He gives us a declaration. Jesus gives the specific timing of this judgment as when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Without a doubt, this is a reference to his second coming at the close of the tribulation period. His glory that all shall see. Remember, the rapture, some people like to call it the secret rapture, is a time when believers will hear the trump of God, but he won't be seen in his glory. When he comes again, though, this will be quite different. The Bible says that there will be, remember, the sign of his coming in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which is the brightness of the Shekinah glory of God. Matthew chapter 24, we looked at that a while back. They will see that. He will come in his glory. this interpretation that we're giving is both true to the text and fits perfectly with the premillennial view of end time events. Contextually, it harmonizes with Christ's teaching concerning his return at the close of the tribulation period and the judgments to follow. And I might add, it allows us to maintain a chronological flow to the Olivet Discourse. You say, Pastor Monty, why was all that stuff you just said important? Here is why. Because those who deny a literal interpretation of Scripture will always take it out of context, change its words, and never follow the chronology, okay? This is consistent. Reformed theology is guilty of this. Now, I'm not being ugly, but I'm being clear. There is a great revival of Reformed theology in our land today. And to be quite frank with you, I could not buy into that because I literally believe the Bible. And when I compare Scripture to Scripture, I see in its context, in its text, and in its chronology, I see a very clear pattern that delineates how the events come together. Now, you're not going to find a Bible prophecy chart, so to speak, tucked somewhere in your New Testament. But what you're going to find is pieces to a puzzle. How many like to do puzzles? Do you like puzzles? Puzzles, they just bother me. I get frustrated with puzzles. Is anyone in here ever guilty of taking, you're sure that a piece should go somewhere and it doesn't fit quite right, and so you trim it? Anyone ever done that? Okay, yeah, I've been there before too. I mean, I'm sure it's just a manufacturer's defect. Well, it doesn't work right. That's what our Reformed theology friends do. They trim the pieces and try to force it together. But what we do is take literally the pieces of the puzzle, Old Testament, because we believe it literally, we really do, New Testament, because we believe it literally, we really do, and we take all of those pieces and begin to put them together, and as you put them together, the picture of end time events becomes remarkably clear and is not nearly so difficult as some people pretend. It was the reformer John Calvin who made the remark that he would not write a commentary on the book of the Revelation because John Calvin said, if you read the book of Revelation, it will drive you mad. Now the Bible says if you read the book of Revelation, there's a blessing contained in it, quite to the contrary of the Reformer. So we just take it literally for what it says and put all of the pieces together. The nature of the judgment, again, we're looking at Matthew 25. Christ, and I'm on the back page of your outline, Christ is very specific about the nature of this judgment. Okay, what did he say? Well, before him shall be gathered all nations before the king. By the way, isn't that interesting? Everyone pause for a moment. How many think the details of the Bible are important? Do you think they're important? I think they're important. Do you notice how in this passage we were reading over and over, Jesus refers to himself as the king? How many notice that? Do you know why? Because he's about to establish a kingdom. Does everybody see that chronologically? I mean, this judgment is one of the last things that will take place before the establishment of the kingdom. And so over and over again, he refers to himself as the king. You're not much of a king unless you have a kingdom. Amen? And he's about to establish that promised thousand-year reign. He's about to establish it. So he's very specific. The word nations, now all these nations are gathered. The word nations is the Greek word ethnos, ethnos. It always refers to Gentiles. It does not refer to Jews. The Jewish judgment has already taken place. We read about that in the parable of the 10 virgins. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 20. That judgment's already taken place. No, this is something different. The word for ethnos refers to Gentiles. In other words, we're not talking about nations like we're going to judge the United States of America or Great Britain, but we're talking about individual Gentiles or the ethnos, the peoples that are Gentiles. They are individuals who survived the tribulation period and they will stand at this judgment. Now, I want to throw this in, though it's not anywhere in your notes. There are some that believe that this, the idea of nations, can also be a corporate idea in that any nation that has mistreated the Jews as its public policy will not be included as a nation state within the millennial kingdom. There are some people that believe that. I don't have a problem with believing that. In fact, I rather think that it would be true. So that while all of the nations of the world will maintain an individual distinction in their nationality, they will, as nation states, come under the headship of Christ in the millennial kingdom, except for those nations, I think, that have mistreated the Jews. I don't necessarily see them present. I certainly do not see present those Gentiles who survive the horrific time period known as the tribulation come to the end of that, see the return of Christ, and have not accepted him as their Savior, they certainly won't enter the kingdom. And that will be evidenced by how during that 7-year tribulation period, how they treated Christ's brethren, the Jews. And so it's speaking, I believe, of individuals, though there may be some broader application to nation states. Number two, the sheep will be divided from the goats. While sheep and goats are similar, they have distinctions. Certain characteristics determine which is which. The sheep will be separated to Christ's right hand, the goats to his left. Now, what will happen? Well, the Bible says that the sheep will be invited to enter the kingdom. This is key to interpreting the judgment. The judgment determines entrance into Christ's what? Kingdom, okay? Now, again, I believe, well, Pastor Martin, that's just telling who's going to go to heaven or not. No. Now, look with me for a moment. Okay? The words have meaning, listen carefully, the words have meaning, and to generalize things in the Bible or to gloss over them is to miss the meaning entirely. Let me say something tonight that I am seeing across the evangelical spectrum, and I read an awful lot every week. It's an interesting thing that I'm beginning to see. There are a lot of people in the broad evangelical spectrum who are now claiming that you shouldn't be very dogmatic about Bible prophecy. Don't be dogmatic. Or they're saying something like this, well, Pastor Mahdi, the only thing we can be sure of is the gospel. Huh? The same Bible that contains the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, the same Bible that contains the gospel also contains hundreds of pages of Bible prophecy. And there is a very subtle, and in some places not so subtle, attempt to cloud the minds, I think, of God's people by telling them that it's all way too difficult to understand, and so all you should know is John 3:16. Now, I agree you should know John 3:16. But may I say something? It is high time fundamental Baptist people knew their Bible. And it is high time we understood Bible doctrine. And I'll tell you something, when you compare Scripture to Scripture and you work at it, because you obey the Apostle Paul's command to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, you don't have to shrug your shoulders and wonder, what does it say? Oh, there are areas where we may disagree. They're difficult areas. I don't deny that. But what I'm saying is that, by and large, the average evangelical church only knows a few verses of Scripture. And they don't know what position they take on this. And then they come to the idea, well, it doesn't matter what position you take. And may I say, ladies and gentlemen, it really does matter. Because the truth of the Scripture, well, Pastor Monty, you know, you see the Bible this way, and so-and-so sees it this way, and whatever anyone sees it, that's what it should be. Now, I'm not concerned about my opinion. Do you know what I want to know? I don't want to know what I think about it. I want to know what God thinks about it. And the only way to do that is to compare diligently Scripture with Scripture. I'm making a plea here. Because if our churches don't understand doctrine, we will very easily be duped by the theological fads that are right now blowing across this nation. And when that happens, all of Scripture will be generalized, and people will kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, we really can't understand that. Let's only focus on this over here. And when we do that, we're missing the meat of the Word of God. It is my thorough conviction that God gave every word for us to study, to work, and to ponder. So as a preacher, why isn't it easier? Listen, nothing worthwhile is ever easy. This book, the more I study it, the more I'm convinced. The book I hold in my hand contains unfathomable depths of truth. I have barely scratched the surface in all the years of study of this. I have barely scratched the surface. That's the wonder of the Word of God. But can I assure you of something? The more I look at it, the more the pieces fit together, the more the perfection comes shining right through the pages of Scripture, and the more assurance I have that verily it is the very Word of God. So it is important. The details are important. The judgment of which we're speaking in Matthew 25 determines entrance into the kingdom. Taking the Bible literally, there can be no other meaning than the millennial kingdom. Amillennialism, folks that wander around saying, there ain't going to be no millennium. Amillennialism interprets the kingdom as spiritual and referring to heaven and the eternal state or the church or this time period or that, something along those lines. The chronological elements and the context of the teaching, however, point directly to the literal kingdom of Christ on earth. That is what we're talking about here. Do we believe in Christ's coming? Yes, we do. Do we believe that when he comes at the close of the tribulation period, he will establish a 1,000-year literal reign on this earth? Yes, we do. It is the promise of the Bible. Look at point number 4. Righteous Gentiles are judged based upon the evidence of their works during the tribulation period. That is the long section we read a moment ago about visiting Christ when he was sick and in prison, about giving him meat when he was hungry and water when he was thirsty. That is the righteous works. The passage in no wise teaches a work salvation. Rather, Christ outlines what will be the clearest evidence of acceptance of the gospel at that time. What would be clear evidence? Now, before we go into this, I want you to pause. I want you to pause for a moment. The Spirit of Christ has never been anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. No Bible-believing Christian would ever dare curse the Jew. Let me just say that again. No Bible-believing Christian would ever dare to curse the Jew. When you understand that they are God's chosen people of the Old Testament, and that God, Romans 11:26, is not done with his chosen people, but will reserve a remnant, and ultimately all Israel will be saved, and will not go into all of that. When I understand their future, I would never curse the Jew, I would only bless the Jew. They are Christ's brethren. I remember several years ago, I was in the city of Chicago, and a Jewish young man came up to me, and he had the little cap on his head, and he came up to me, and he wanted to borrow my cell phone. And he introduced himself as a rabbinical student at a particular place in Chicago, and I let him use my cell phone. He talked for a moment on the phone. Then I said, "I'm very interested." I said, "Are you studying to be a rabbi?" And he talked about the institute he was at and studying at. And I said, "I'm very interested in the Old Testament." I said, "My favorite book of the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah." And he looked at me real funny. And he said, "Huh? Why would you like that book?" And I said, it tells about the coming of Messiah when he returns back to the earth. And it tells about all of the Jews who are going to turn with their hearts to the Messiah. And I went into all of this detail and talked about the whole thing. And, you know, he looked at me. He was reformed. He was of a reformed Jewish group. So it wasn't an Orthodox Jewish group. He said to me when I was done with all this big, long story out of Zechariah, he said, "Do you really believe that?" And I said, "Absolutely I do." He said, "Well, you believe the Old Testament more than I do." And I said, "Well, this tells your future. This tells what will happen to the nation of Israel." And we had a wonderful conversation. It was a wonderful opportunity to tell him about Christ. But what I'm saying is the spirit of true Christianity blesses the Jew and does not persecute the Jew. Now, notice small a under 4. Christ states that Gentiles who accept him during the tribulation period will be evident by their specific treatment of his brethren, the Jews, their faith. Their faith will be evident by that. Point B, the tribulation period will be a time of worldwide anti-Semitism. Anyone befriending a Jew will become an enemy of the worldwide Antichrist government. You say, "Pastor Monty, how do you know it will be anti-Semitic?" Well, remember, at the outset of the tribulation period, what happens? The Antichrist will form a covenant with Israel. Remember, there will be a peace treaty and a covenant. That peace treaty will be kept for the first 3.5 years. In the middle of the 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that covenant, enter the Jewish temple that will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount, and declare himself to be God. Matthew 24, 14, 15, the abomination of desolation, Daniel chapter 9, 27, and other scriptures we talked about before. So he will declare himself to be God, antithesis to the Jewish faith and their religion. There was an Old Testament character, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, who did the same thing. He sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, and he claimed to be God, and all of these things. He was a type of the coming Antichrist. Well, when the Antichrist does that, he breaks faith with the Jewish people, and all of a sudden, a wave of worldwide anti-Semitism will take place as has never been seen before. It will be during that time that genuine Christians will want to help shelter the Jews from harm. Only Bible-believing Christians would risk their lives to alleviate the suffering of the Jews during this time. And I'm giving you a historic example. Historically, this also took place in Nazi Germany, as Christians risking their lives were willing to shelter Jews. And there were some heroic Christians, heroic, during that time in Nazi Germany, while the nation looked the other way, with the stench of burning Jewish bodies in their nostrils, and the nation looked the other way. There is instance after instance of heroic Christian people who said, we will shelter these Jews at the risk of our lives. But you know what is the great national shame of Germany and the German church at large? That much of the established German church, and I'm talking about Lutheranism and Catholicism, that much of the established German church went right along with Hitler's program to destroy the Jews. They joined hands with the Nazis to do it. By the way, if you doubt what I'm saying, Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, his book entitled The Broken Cross, I believe it's called The Broken Cross, I would recommend your reading of that book. There were churches in that time period, established Protestant churches, who took the crosses down from the front of their auditoriums and put up the Nazi swastika. There were those who were baptized in the name of Hitler rather than in the name of Christ. There were those in established religious circles, not in Protestant and Catholic alike, who abandoned any semblance of the Bible faith to go along with the neo-paganism that Adolf Hitler and the occultism that Adolf Hitler had introduced to Germany. If you think the things that I'm saying about a future time of worldwide persecution of the Jews are fanciful or made up, I would say that we are not one generation separated from the reality of that in our own world. And the darkness that lurks in the human heart can be stirred again so quickly and so passionately as to bring about the ugliness that is described in the book of Revelation. So it will be a terrible time of anti-Semitism. Genuine Christians who believe the Bible are always the friend of the Jew. That's why I'm leery. I'm leery of some of the reformers. I read them for the sake of mainly mental argumentation, but some of the reformers who are labeled the great reformers, they were virulently anti-Semitic. And somebody says, oh, but Pastor Mahdi, you know, they were just following the culture of their times. Well, if they knew the Bible so well, how come they didn't follow this? Just a question I would have, just a question. Point number five, Gentiles who rejected Christ, as evidenced by their treatment of the Jews, will be cast into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. During the tribulation period, mercy upon Jews will be a great crime. Those who don't know Christ will manifest their lack of faith by denying kindness to suffering Jews. Antisemitism has no place among genuine Christians. Such gives us pause in considering the genuineness of the faith of some of the reformers who were deeply antisemitic. Unsaved Gentiles will not enter the kingdom, but will be cast into everlasting punishment. And so let me summarize here as we draw this to a close. That judgment will take place prior to Christ's establishing the millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign in this world. When that kingdom is established, everyone who enters that kingdom, those who are alive through the tribulation period, who have accepted Christ as their Savior, they will enter the millennial kingdom period. They will have bodies just as ours. They will not be glorified bodies. The saints in heaven will return with Christ. We will have glorified bodies, so there will be a difference there. The millennial kingdom, prior to that, there will be a resurrection of all Jewish saints. Jewish saints do not go up in the rapture. They will be resurrected prior to the millennial kingdom. All the believing Jews will enter the kingdom. All those who are believers from the tribulation period, both Jews and Gentiles, great multitudes, they will enter the millennial kingdom. These who enter from the tribulation period will have normal physical bodies, just like mine and yours, but every one of them will be a believer. They, however, will procreate and have children, and as the generations roll on that comprise the thousand-year kingdom, some of those children will not come to know Christ as Savior, though he will rule and reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. They will still reject him. There will be a final uprising at the very end when Satan is loosed, having been bound for 1,000 years. Then there will be, of course, the defeat of Satan and the final judgment seat, and then eternity. Those that do not know the Lord will be cast into the lake of fire, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. So all of those things, I think, are demonstrable from the pages of the Bible. But essentially, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' greatest prophetic teaching in all of the New Testament, focuses on primarily beginning with the tribulation period, and then ending with his second coming and the series of judgments that are precursors to the kingdom age. So, when someone comes up to you and pulls a verse out of Matthew 24 or Matthew 25 and says, look, there was an earthquake in Peru. There was an earthquake in Peru. It means the end has come. No. Matthew 24 and 25 apply to the tribulation period and events immediately following it that will precede the millennial kingdom age. But I've called this whole series, and I'm done in a second, I've called this whole series God's GPS. Why? Because it points the direction of where things are headed. And today in the church age, perilous times shall settle in, the Bible says, upon the church. Paul told us, perilous times will come. Certainly we are in those. But we pray with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we're confident of this, that what he has promised in his word, he will fulfill. And may I say that that kingdom age will be more glorious than anything we can ever imagine on this earth. Don't let anyone fool you and say you're in the kingdom today. This church ain't the kingdom. And neither is this world. And neither is the kingdom somehow in your heart, okay? The kingdom of God is yet coming in that millennial reign. Now, does Jesus rule and reign in our hearts? He should, as Christians. But that doesn't mean we're in the thousand-year reign of Christ. No. He will reign when he comes again. And what a glorious time that will be. And we pray with the Apostle John these words, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your teaching in two chapters of the Bible that as we study becomes crystal clear. And we see the text and the context and the chronology. And Father, we marvel at the unity of Scripture and how we can turn to some of the earliest books of our Old Testament and find echoed in the writings of Moses the same things that were echoed by Joel and Zechariah and Obadiah, and then in the New Testament by Christ and John and all of the prophets. Father, thank you for the unity of your word. Help us to be diligent students, to love it, and to look for your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, we're going to have